Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. Good group this morning. So appreciate your prayers as we work through this. And every time we do a Veritas presentation, it requires a little bit of mental discipline. You know, you kind of have to get yourself into it a little bit, and it's not always easy, but help me pray that I'll present it in a way that you can feel like, yeah, that makes sense. So this morning we're going to be looking at the second one. Last month we looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And it's just awesome how God's given us that kind of evidence for the resurrection of our Lord. Do you remember when they asked Jesus for a sign? Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation asked for a sign. You remember that? He said they'll be given one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign you're going to get. Which to me says, the sign you're going to get is resurrection. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to give you so much evidence that the only way you can deny it is to say, I don't want to believe it, you know? And that's what we looked at last time. Somebody trying to come in here. Come on in, guys. Good to see you. So today, we're going to be talking about evidence from the field of archaeology and also fulfilled prophecy. We'll put those two together this morning. I think you'll see why as we get towards the end. And Lord willing, next time we do this, we'll look at some evidence from creation or for creation from creation, especially from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. We have a presentation called Evidence from Church History and Bible Manuscripts. There's a presentation called Who is Jesus? And we look at some of the amazingly irrational things people say about Jesus. We've got a presentation on secular humanism, where we learn to understand secular humanism as a worldview and how it contrasts with Christianity. A lot of people will say, well, the world out there is kind of past secular humanism now. I don't think that's the case. I think on our college campuses especially and in our upper levels of government, there's a lot of secular humanism. And a lot of our kids fall into this without even realizing what's happening to them. And then there are two other presentations that I call other essentials. One of them, we talk about terminology, the critical need for young adults especially, but all of us to understand these things we're talking about, the biblical basis that underlies the importance of our being able to give answers to tough questions. And then we'll spend some time looking at some other tough questions that the young people get hit with in college especially, but we see it everywhere nowadays. And then some very common but very dangerous other ways of thinking, other worldviews, other philosophies that our young people tend to fall into. Then there's a second presentation on other essentials. We talk about the moral trap that a lot of young adults fall into, a lot of youth fall into, the importance of having a good spiritual mentor, common reasons that students themselves give for why they left the church, the importance of learning to stand alone, the importance of understanding our sources of authority, especially when it comes to making moral decisions, different kinds of skeptics we run into. Skeptics are not all alike. And we'll consider the reasons why most Christians say we trust the Bible, and they're good reasons, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but many skeptics just need a little bit more sometimes than we commonly give them, so we'll talk about that. So those are the kind of things we're trying to cover in these presentations, and I hope you'll agree that in these days we're living in, these dark days we're living in, we need more than ever to be able to understand this kind of thing so that we can give people answers, communicate how we know what we believe is true. Last time I presented this to you, and I asked you to help me pray, and I'm still asking you to help me pray that God will open doors, and He is opening some doors. I got a wonderful opportunity this past, last week, I think, to talk to about, 60 or 70 kids at the junior high school and got to tell them about Veritas. They responded really, really well. Just keep praying that the Lord will open doors. And if you know of somebody in another church maybe or class, small group, where they might be interested in seeing some of this and learning some of this material, I'm glad to share it. And I just think the more of us, youth and adults, all ages, who are exposed to this kind of thing, the more we're going to be able to stay engaged in the spiritual war on the level where it needs to be fought these days. The enemy's Satan. It's not people. Let's never get too confused about that. But he uses people, right? Some of them very sweet people. Some of them not so sweet. I know that's true, too. But there are a lot of people being deceived. And this is a major front, I think, where the battle's raging in our country and around the world. So we need to be effective warriors for our Lord Jesus.
I think real quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. One of the things I was thinking about when you were talking about Veritas and what you're doing, you look at our college campuses today, and I'm not talking about the political situation. I'm talking about the moral predicament these kids are in, standpoint of the professors, them, and what they're doing to appease these young people.
I know.
It's scary.
It's ridiculous, yeah.
Generations coming old. There's no, it's kind of an entitlement. situation at all in your verses.
And some of us just have a hard time understanding, how on earth can they think like that? You know, this is just a foreign way of thinking. It's another worldview. And I think we need to be able to be equipped to try to help those we can. Ultimately, God changes hearts, but he uses what we do to help them. Yep. Okay, let's pray one more time, and then we'll get into this, see what we can learn. Father, thank you so much. I thank you for this great group here this morning and visitors and old members too, Lord. I just thank you for all these sweet people, and I thank you that they're here. And I know they're here because they love you, and they want to learn more about you and your word and your truth. And so I pray that you'd be in charge here this morning. Help me to share this in a way that brings you glory and honor, and in a way that can be understandable and make sense to us all. Help us to internalize these things well, to get just a little bit better equipped, to be able to obey your command that you gave us there in 1 Peter 3:15, when you said we ought to be able to give an answer, to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. And Lord, we have a great hope. You've promised us eternal life. You've given us eternal life in our Lord Jesus. And you've promised us resurrected bodies. And we know that where we're going, we know you've got an incredible future for us and for all who will trust Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to be able to share the reason for that hope. And we know we're surrounded, Father, with so many people who are blind and they're living in darkness and they're confused and their thinking is really messed up. And we've got an educational system that in many cases is just messing up the kids' thinking so horribly. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be just little glimmers of light here and there in the lives of our kids, our grandkids, friends, neighbors, kids at school, wherever we get an opportunity, Lord, to share just a little bit of your truth. Maybe to put a pebble in their shoe to cause them to get to thinking a little bit and get to wondering about some of these things and realizing that we're not Christians because it's a nice thing to believe. We're Christians because it's true. This is what you've done. This is who you are. And I pray that you'd help us to communicate that well to others. So fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill us all with your Holy Spirit and help us to be very, very teachable, very open to you this morning and give you great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want us to first turn our attention to the subject of archaeology. We could define archaeology like this. It's a systematic study of past human life and culture by the recovery and examination of the remaining material evidence, such as graves, buildings, monuments, inscriptions, tools, pottery, things like that. In other words, these guys are out there trying to learn about the past by digging into the ground. They dig into the earth, where they find things that have been covered up for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. They find these artifacts, we call them sometimes, that give them information about the past. And so it's exciting. Actually, archaeology is kind of a new science. It's not been around that long compared to the other sciences, biology, chemistry, physics. They've been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. The father of archaeological excavation is generally considered to be a man named William Cunnington. He died in 1810, and as history goes, that's fairly recent. But even as late as the 1850s, the middle of the 19th century, it was still considered an amateur pastime. Nobody went into it as a profession. So it turns out that archaeology is a great friend of the Bible. And here's how it works. For centuries, people who studied history, historians, would find things that were talked about in the Bible, people, places, events, things that were talked about in the Bible, but nowhere else. Nowhere else. They couldn't find any reference to these things anywhere except in the Bible. And so many of the historians would simply say, I don't think that really happened. I don't think that guy really existed. Why would they say that? Well, they'd say it because they were materialists, basically. And they read the Bible and they see all these supernatural things. A supernatural God creating the world and the universe. Supernatural. A supernatural God sustaining the world and the universe that he created. A supernatural God intervening in the world. He's working miracles. And we read about all this in the Scripture. And, of course, the greatest supernatural miracle of all, the one we looked at last time, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, became a man. That's supernatural. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the grave that third day. That's supernatural. And so we're a supernatural people. We believe God works supernaturally. But there are a lot of people out there who don't believe that. And so when they see anything about supernatural stuff, they say, no, made up stories. That can't be. And it's not because of evidence. It's because they have an anti-supernaturalistic bias. That's all it is. They just don't want to believe in the supernatural. And so if there was a place or a person or an event that was mentioned only in the Bible, they just assume, these guys just made all that stuff up like they made all that stuff up about the miracles. This is just mythology. And so when the archaeologists began to dig into the earth and they found things, that were left there thousands of years ago. They started finding inscriptions and things like that on monuments, information. And lo and behold, they began to find the names of these people that were mentioned in the Bible and places that they never found mentioned anywhere else, but it's mentioned in the Bible, and events that were talked about in the Bible, but nowhere else. And so open-minded archaeologists began to say, wow, looks like the Bible may have been accurate after all. Now, I think it's important when we study archaeology that we understand one thing. Archaeology cannot prove that God wrote the Bible, that the Bible is God's book. All archaeology can do is confirm that the places we read about in the Bible and the events we read about in the Bible are not mythology. It can demonstrate that these things weren't just recorded in the Bible. They're recorded in things we find in the rocks and in the dirt. And archaeology can confirm that the people we read about in Scripture actually lived. They were real people. And so for a lot of people out there, the skeptics, the materialists out there, they look at this and they say, whoa, this is pretty interesting. And it can increase their confidence in this book that we all have confidence in, but they don't. And it can make them realize this is not mythology after all. So, for example, the study of archaeology helps us to see the stark contrast of the Bible that we have on one hand and other works of history that really are pure mythology. This is really true that men of the past with creative minds wrote some fascinating stories of things that happened far, far away and long, long ago. And there's no rooting in history at all, these stories. Just stories, fabrications, mythology. And, of course, a lot of people want to put the Bible in that same category. They will say the Bible's just the same thing. It's just mythology. But archaeologists have made that impossible. The Bible's not myth. The Bible's history. The Bible talks about specific people, specific places, specific titles, specific events. And it turns out that those are the kind of things we can find by digging. One kind of archaeological object that's been found is called a stele. It's been very valuable to archaeologists. The word stele is just a transliteration of a Greek word, and it refers to an upright stone slab, usually engraved with writing. So archaeologists can learn things by translating and reading the writing, and these things were often used to commemorate great events. A great event take place, they'd engrave it in these rocks, and then the rocks got covered up with dirt, and now they're finding them. Sometimes it's a history of an important battle. Sometimes it's just a gravestone. But there's information there, and archaeologists found a whole bunch of these stelae. And one of the most significant of them all is one called the Moabite Stone. When they were able to translate it, they found that it was talking about a king of Moab, a king that we can read about in the Bible. And he'd come up against Israel. And the name of the king is mentioned on the Moabite Stone that he came up against in Israel. His name was Omri. He read about him in the Bible. You remember he's Ahab's dad. Remember Ahab, the one that married Jezebel? Yeah, his dad, Omri, is mentioned on this Moabite Stone. It also mentioned King David and the name of Yahweh on that Moabite stone. Isn't that interesting? The Israelite God. So this was an exciting discovery for Bible believers because, well, they already knew it was there. Of course, they'd read it in the Bible, but it was exciting to see the confirmation. And for the archaeologists, for some of them anyway, at least the ones that wanted to reject the Bible as mythology, it was a little disconcerting. Whoa, the Bible seems to be accurate here. Maybe it's not a made-up story after all. Another fascinating discovery is an engraved stone called the Pilate Stone. There were people until just a few decades ago who doubted the existence of Pilate. They thought maybe he was a made-up fictional character as well. They found this Pilate Stone in 1961. Here's an artist's rendering of it to give you a clearer picture of what they could find when they brushed away the dirt and looked at those engravings. And you see the name of Pontius Pilate, by the way, engraved there. The entire engraving reads something like this. For the Caesareans, the Tiberium which Pontius Pilate, the prefect to Judea, gave and dedicated. So here's something the archaeologists found. Convinced everybody, Pilate's not a fictional character. No, he's real. He's historical. He was a prefect in Judea at the time of Jesus. And that issue was settled for honest skeptics, at least. But, of course, it's frustrating for those who want to put the Bible in the category of mythology. You know, it's not mythology. By the way, not only did they find the Pilate stone, they also found the Pilate pavement referred to in John chapter 19. Remember when they crucified Jesus and they were crying out for Jesus to be crucified? And the pavement of Pilate's mentioned in John 19:13. They discovered it. You remember the Pool of Siloam? John chapter 9, verse 7, Jesus told the blind man to go wash there. They found the Pool of Siloam. Remember the Pool at Bethesda? John chapter 5, where the crippled man was healed by Jesus? They found that. Of course, the Bible talks a lot about Herod's temple and how huge it was and how beautiful it was. In the 1960s, they found the foundations of Herod's temple and discovered it extended all the way around the Temple Mount, much bigger than a lot of people had thought it was. There's just so many things like this. There are many other things that archaeologists have found. Let me just mention a few of them. They discovered that writing really did exist in Moses' day, because a lot of scholars had been saying Moses couldn't have written those first five books. They didn't even know how to write back then. Nobody could write back then. And they discovered, we were wrong. Archaeologists proved them wrong. They found the names of the patriarchs. There were people who said those names weren't that ancient. That had to be written kind of recently. And they found now, from the period of these patriarchs, when the Bible says they lived, they found all their names. Names like Abraham and Jacob and Nahor and Benjamin, Gad, Dan, Levi, Ishmael, Terah. They found them that they belong exactly where the Bible puts them in that right time period. They found that the customs of the patriarchs agree with other writings of that time, like marriage customs, family customs, selling the birthright, those kind of things. There's an interesting word that the Bible opens up with, the word tehom. It's in Genesis 1:2, means the deep. Darkness is on the face of the deep. They said that's a recent word. They said that couldn't have existed in Moses' day. Moses couldn't have used that word. And archaeologists found, I guess we were wrong. It was used in that day after all. The Hittites. A lot of historians said that the Hittites didn't really exist. They were people made up and manufactured by Bible writers as part of the Bible mythology, but there really weren't a group of people called the Hittites, and now they've discovered the Hittites. A lot of people said what the Bible says about Solomon's wealth, that couldn't have been true. He couldn't have been that wealthy. That couldn't be accurate, and now archaeologists are digging up evidence. Oh, yes, it's accurate after all. There's an Assyrian king named Sargon, and again, for a long time, the experts said he didn't exist. That's a Bible made-up character, because the only reference they had of him was in the Bible. And now they found other references to Sargon. Among them is the fact that he captured Ashdod. That's mentioned in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 20. It was recorded on the palace walls. Same kind of thing with Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. For a long time, scholars said there was no Belshazzar. There's no room for him in the line of the kings there. There couldn't have been a Belshazzar. So it's just a made-up character in Daniel. And now they found references to Belshazzar. Not only that, but they found that the reference in Daniel, that Daniel would be the third highest in the kingdom. Remember that? Daniel 5:29. Why third? Well, they discovered it's because Belshazzar's dad was still alive, Nabonidus. So Belshazzar and his dad reigned together. They were co-rulers there at that particular time, and Daniel would have been third. So you get the idea. These are just a few examples. If you kind of follow this on the internet, they're all the time coming up with new things. They'll discover something else, and you'll get to read about some other discovery that confirms Scripture. So it's really exciting. And they just confirm what the Bible's already told us. There was a great archaeologist named Nelson Gluck. Died in 1971. He was a president of Hebrew Union College. He personally discovered over 1,500 ancient sites. And after many years of study, here's a quote from Nelson Gluck. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." In other words, every archaeological discovery he made or any archaeological discovery he knew anybody else made simply agreed with Scripture. Another great archaeologist, William Albright, he also died in 1971. He was an American archaeologist. He's often called the dean of biblical archaeology. And he said this, "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details in the Bible." In other words, these details were not just invented, they weren't just made up by creative men, they were historical details. And then one more archaeologist, William Ramsay, brilliant archaeologist, professor at Oxford University in England. He was an atheist when he began his work in archaeology. Died in 1939. According to his own testimony, this is what he himself said, he said, "I started doing archaeology, and one of the things I wanted to do was prove that Acts was not accurate history." He was convinced that Acts was mainly made up. He doubted the details. Well, after 25 years of archaeological study, he was just overwhelmed by the accuracy of Acts, and he became a Christian. And here's one of his quotes. "Further study showed that the book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world." Now, when he says the Aegean world, he's talking about the region around the Aegean Sea. We call it Turkey and Greece today. In those days, it was Asia Minor and Achaia and Macedonia. But some of the most significant centers of power in that day were there in that region. And he says it was written with such judgment and skill and art and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. In other words, he recognized after doing all his archaeological work, Luke wrote very carefully, very meticulously, very accurately about the historical details that are recorded in the book of Acts. It's fascinating. One more quote from Sir William Ramsay. He said, "I set out to look for truth on the borderline where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it there in Acts." You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians. They stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. And like I said, he became a Christian believer. So archaeologists, many of them, have simply said, you know what? The details of the Bible are being confirmed by what we're studying in archaeology. So we're saying archaeology proves God wrote it? No, we can't say that. Can't quite go that far with archaeology. We'll show that in other ways. But we are saying that archaeology confirms the fact that the details found in the Bible are accurate historical details. It's historical. It's not mythology. So the Bible and archaeology are good friends, and that can often go a long way towards helping some skeptics, like Sir William Ramsay, take the Bible very seriously. And the Holy Spirit can use that to draw men into the kingdom. Now, in the time we have remaining, I want us to turn to some evidence from fulfilled prophecy. This does show God's the author of the book, because there's such strong evidences that God put this book together with all these prophecies that have been fulfilled. So I want us to look at that just for a few minutes before we stop. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So we find over and over and over again God in the Bible revealing what he's going to do, what's going to happen in the future. Some of the things he's revealed have not yet happened. We call that yet unfulfilled prophecy. They're prophecies of the end times. But many of them have been fulfilled. So they were written down at a point in time in history, and then they were fulfilled later, and now both those times are past for us, so we can study them. We can see what was fulfilled. And it's one of the things that makes the Bible such an incredible, fascinating, and unique book. And I think it just demonstrates very clearly it could only have been done by God. Men could not have put this together. Men couldn't have done it. Now, it's true, men try to predict the future. They've done it a lot. You recognize this guy? Edgar Cayce, you ever heard of him? Jean Dixon, remember her? Some of you remember Jean Dixon? They felt like they could tell the future. Unfortunately for them, they don't have a very good track record. Sometimes they made a whole lot of prophecies that were vague enough and general enough that later on they could claim fulfillment. They have done a lot of that. Here's another one, Nostradamus, remember him? You don't remember him, I guess, but you know about him. Some of you might, yeah. But they either give specific predictions that often prove to be way off mark, or they gave vague predictions that many different events could be said to be a fulfillment of those predictions. Or in some cases, I think they were demonized so that the demon could help them think about things that the demon was going to work to accomplish later on. So there's some of that going on. But in many cases, the thing that gives them away is many of their prophecies are just plain wrong. And God has something to say about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, "If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" And he answers, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true," that's a word the Lord hasn't spoken. "The prophet spoken it presumptuously." You need not be afraid of him. So God's saying, if there's somebody around making predictions and some of them don't come true, he said, don't take that person very seriously. Don't be afraid of them. They're not from me. But the Bible's different. When God predicts something in the Bible, it's either already come to pass, or it's obviously a prophecy for the end times that will someday come to pass. And some of you might be thinking, well, I wonder how often that happened. How many prophecies are there in the Bible? And it turns out that there's so many that it's a little bit difficult to count them. There was a great Bible scholar named J. Barton Payne, died in 1979, and he wrote a book called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. And in that Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, he listed 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, and he listed 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That's a total of 1,817 prophecies. I've heard of scholars since then who said, well, actually, he didn't find them all. There are probably more like 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, maybe 2,000 of them already fulfilled, something like that. In any case, there are a lot of them. And from time to time, mathematicians have tried to look at all the factors involved in prophecies being fulfilled, and they tried to establish a mathematical probability of these things, that maybe it could have been fulfilled just by chance. And they always, every time they do that, they come up with numbers that are ridiculously improbable. It just couldn't happen. We would say absurdly improbable. It's just not going to happen. For example, one of them said, you know, you could take all the atoms in the known universe. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that. All the atoms in the known universe, pick out one of them at random, just one of them. The chances that you'd pick the same one that I'd pick would be the same as all the prophecies being fulfilled. It's just ridiculously impossible to happen by chance. Now, I know we can't wrap our brains around that, but I want to stretch our minds just a little bit to try to understand just how improbable this is. And the way I do it is this. If you think about a human cell, you can't see them. They're so tiny. Our bodies are full of them. There are about a quadrillion atoms in every single human cell. Quadrillion. That's a million billion atoms. Can you imagine it? No, you can't. So tiny, we can't even see them. And our bodies contain about a billion of these cells. Every one of our bodies. Now try to imagine the number of cells. And remember, there's a million billion atoms in every cell. There's a billion cells in every body. And then you've got all these people on the face of the earth. Total population of the earth weighs about half a billion tons. Think about all the atoms on those people. And then think about all the atoms in the earth. The earth weighs about 6 sextillion tons. That's 6 million million billion tons. 6 million million billion tons. Did I say it right? 6 million million billion tons. I can't even say it. I mean, it's huge, yeah. And think about all the atoms in the earth. And then in the sun, there are a million earths that would fit in the sun. And there are 100 billion suns in our galaxy. And there may be a trillion galaxies in the known universe. To think about the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled is less than the probability of finding one atom in the universe. It's just not going to happen. You know, it's absurdly ridiculous, improbable. It's just not going to happen. Well, I want us to consider just a few of these prophecies, just to be a little more specific. You'll be familiar with these, but it's fun just to bring them back to mind. You remember Cyrus? Isaiah prophesied by name that Cyrus the Persian would conquer Babylon and Egypt. When Babylon rose to power, many thought Babylon was totally unconquerable. They couldn't conceive of how Babylon could be conquered because of its walls and its army. Isaiah said, no, it's coming down. Cyrus was going to bring it down. He also prophesied that Cyrus would let the Jewish captives return to their homes. He did that 180 years before Cyrus did those things, 150 years before Cyrus was even born, 80 years before the Jews were even taken into captivity. So you know what the skeptics say? They say, well, obviously that was written after the event. That's what they say about all prophecy, if it was fulfilled. It's just pretending it's prophecy. What evidence do you have, atheists? Well, they don't have any evidence. It's just their own presuppositions. It's their own rebellion against the supernatural, against God. So they don't have evidence. They just have an anti-supernatural worldview. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, in the 1940s, guess what? They found Isaiah, same Isaiah we've got now. Those scrolls date way back before the time of Christ. God did this. He's a supernatural God. Sometimes he chooses to reveal the future to people. He did it through Isaiah. Here's another example I love. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, paying for our sins? One of the things he cried out was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. And it literally means, my God, why have you forsaken me? First of all, it's good to think about this. If you think of, if the Gospels had been written by a group of men who were just making up some stories, and if their plan had been to write in a story where the hero Jesus would be killed and then later come back to life, it seems very unlikely they would have put those words in his mouth. Because when you first read it, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't make him sound heroic. It makes him sound confused at first glance. Sounds bewildered. What's going on? That's what it sounds like. They wouldn't have had him say that. They were just making up stories. Now, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin on himself. And when he did that, he accepted the wrath of God against our sin, the sin of the world. And we can't understand this. We can't. But for an inconceivable moment, God the Father and God the Son were separated. God the Father turned his back on God the Son because of our sin. He accepted that. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me at that moment? But there's more to this. Because when Jesus uttered those words, his followers who were still there at the cross, and other Jews maybe who were around who would hear what he was saying, They had heard those words before. This wasn't the first time they heard them. It was from the 22nd Psalm, and they recognized it. It starts that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, when Jesus uttered those words on the cross around 30 AD, roughly, it wasn't the first time he said them. He'd said those same words through David about 1,000 years earlier. And when he said those words from the cross, he was directing their attention and our attention back to that psalm. We call it a messianic psalm because it's a prophecy of the Messiah. And there's several amazing prophecies in Psalm 22. Look at this one. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And we see the fulfillment of that when Jesus was on the cross, of course, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Exactly as prophesied in Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. When Jesus was on the cross, they said, He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a picture of crucifixion. Long before crucifixion was ever invented historically. And you remember who wrote that psalm, humanly speaking? It was David. And stuff never happened to David. You know, this wasn't David talking about what. This was words of prophecy God gave through the mouth of David, prophesying what's going to happen to the son of David, the Messiah. By the way, Zechariah prophesied this too. He said, There would come a time when the Jewish people, here are his words, look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So he prophesied his death by crucifixion. Then look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, we see that fulfilled in John 19 when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, and here the Spirit inspires John to quote Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And then it's fascinating to see how the 22nd Psalm ends, verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You remember what Jesus cried out from the cross when he accomplished our salvation? John 19:30. Jesus received the sour wine. He said, It is finished. He'd done it. He'd done what he came to do. He bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. And today, we're still fulfilling those last two verses from the 22nd Psalm. You realize that? We're serving him. We're telling the good news to the coming generation. We're proclaiming his righteousness to people still unborn. We're doing that. But the work of salvation itself is finished. He's done it. He's done it. So when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, he was communicating because he took our sin. There was a separation taking place between God the Father and him and our sin. But more than that, he was directing the people's attention and our attention to look back at Psalm 22. And he was saying to those at the foot of the cross, listen, look around you. Listen to what's being said. Listen to what's happening. You see what's happening here? This is a fulfillment of prophecy that I spoke through the mouth of David 1,000 years ago. That's what's going on. It's powerful. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said this. And I'm just going to read it through, but I want you to think about it. Think how clearly these words describe our Lord Jesus. 700 years before he was born. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I believe those last words there in verse 10 are a prophecy of his resurrection. Because in verse 8 says he's cut off from the land of the living. He's killed. He's crucified. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, of course. And yet in verse 10 it says, when he makes himself an offering for our sin, he's not going to stay dead. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to be raised. He'll prolong his days. It's resurrection. And I've told you before, I once had a Jewish friend in Florida who came to Christ because of that scripture and others just like it. And a man was reading them to him. He said, who am I reading about? He said, well, Jesus, of course. His friend said, you're right. And he said, guess where I'm reading from? And George said, well, you're reading from the New Testament, I suppose. He said, no, I'm reading from your Bible, George. This is Isaiah. This was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And that did it for George. He became a follower of Christ. The prophecy was just so plain, so plain. Well, let's look at a few more Old Testament prophecies before we wind this up. These are prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, written hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. The Bible says he would be born of the seed of a woman. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be the Son of God, seed of Abraham, descendant of Isaac, descendant of David, born at Bethlehem, a prophet, a priest, a king, a judge, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, rejected by his own people, betrayed for the price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. His side would be pierced. He'd be crucified. All these amazing prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus. You see, God didn't intend for any of us to get the idea that all this was just happening by chance or that somebody's making up a story. He didn't intend that. God planned it. God prophesied it. God recorded it so we could study it. And God accomplished it. It's God from beginning to end. Well, there's one more amazing prophecy I want us to look at before we stop. It's a prophecy written by a man named Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he wrote these things over 500 years before the birth of Jesus. You'll remember Daniel. He was an amazing man of God, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the emperor of Babylon. That happened in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 605. Didn't destroy it yet, but he took Daniel and some others with him. And Daniel, of course, was the young man who was willing to stand alone on what he knew to be right rather than participate in idolatry by eating that defiled food offered by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, many, many years later, Daniel's still alive, and Cyrus of Persia has now conquered the Babylonian Empire. Daniel's the one, as an old man, he would not stop praying to God. Y'all remember the story, you've known it since you were kids. Wind up in the lion's den, still willing to stand alone. Love it. Well, in his later years, God gave Daniel several prophecies. Some of them have already been fulfilled. Some are prophecies of the end times have not yet been fulfilled. But I think one of the most amazing prophecies in Daniel is this one found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after that 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So here's a prophecy that tells us something about the timing of the time the Messiah would be cut off, the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, for us. And at first, the rest of that prophecy may seem a little bit mysterious, but he times everything from this commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, what's he talking about when he mentions the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem and taken Daniel captive in 605 B.C. Daniel was a young man, probably a teenager. 19 years later, in 586 B.C., Zedekiah was a puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar had put on the throne in Jerusalem to administer Jerusalem for him. Nebuchadnezzar's in charge, but he put Zedekiah down there to kind of watch over the city. Well, Zedekiah foolishly decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He joined the Egyptians to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar simply sent an army to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. He killed Zedekiah's sons in front of Zedekiah. And then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes immediately, so the last thing Zedekiah saw was the end of his line, his sons being destroyed right in front of his eyes. And then they carried him off captive to Babylon, where Zedekiah lived the rest of his miserable life there in Babylon. So Jerusalem was destroyed. But Daniel says, inspired by God, of course, one day it's going to be rebuilt. And we can read about that in the Bible, in the book Nehemiah. And fascinatingly, Nehemiah tells us about this commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. We read about in Daniel chapter 9. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, remember that, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And I was very much afraid. He knew his life was hanging in the balance here. So I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and that's good. What a wise response. Great example for all of us. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And so the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when you will return?" So it pleased the king to send me, when I'd given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And look at this. "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen." So here we have a description of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, and it was given, he said, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Remember at the beginning of that passage? God has arranged these things now so that we have no doubt when that was. It was 445 B.C. The reason we know exactly when it was is because we know that's when Xerxes came to the throne, and Xerxes the first died. And the reason we know that's when Xerxes died in 465 B.C. is because there was writing on a cuneiform tablet that associated the death with Xerxes with two lunar eclipses. Now, lunar eclipses are important when it comes to dating things because God's made the universe, his universe, so fine-tuned that astronomers know exactly when all these eclipses took place. They know exactly. They can pinpoint it to the minute when these things took place. I mean, his universe is incredible, fine-tuned. So we know when it happened. And Daniel gave us some specific timing in this prophecy. He said from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah's cut off would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there are two segments of time, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks. Now, when we hear the word week, I know we usually think of a week of days. That's just the way we use the word week now. But Bible scholars will tell you that in the Hebrew, if you're talking about days, it can mean a week of days, just like we do. But if you're talking about years, it means a week of years. It can mean 7 years, seven of whatever time element you're talking about. In this case, it's obviously years. So 7 weeks of years would be 7 times 7, or 49 years. And 62 more weeks of years would be 7 times 62, or 434 more years, for a total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, in the Bible, a prophetic year is 360 days, 12 times 30, 30 days in a month, 12 months in a year. Of course, the Hebrews used a monthly calendar based on the moon instead of the solar calendar. But that's clear from passages in Daniel and Revelation that equate 3.5 years with 42 months, or 1,260 days. It's in the Scripture. But, of course, 360 days is a little shorter than our solar year, which is 365 and a fourth days. So we have to translate this prophetic year to solar years. And you do that if you multiply the 69 weeks referred to by Daniel by 360, number of days in a prophetic year, you get 173,880 days. If you divide that by the number of days in a solar year, 365.242, when you get precise, you get 476 of our solar years. When you add 476 years... to 445 B.C., when the command went out to rebuild the city, you get 32 A.D. Now, if the math looks bad to you, and that some of you can do math pretty well in that last line, remember, a calendar is not like a number line. On a number line, you got negative 1, 0, and 1. On a calendar, you got negative 1, 1. 1 BC is next year's 1 AD. There's no 0 on the calendar, so that's why the math looks bad. I think it's a pretty amazing prophecy. I think it's just the way God says, this is my book. This is my book. And there are more prophecies than that in the Bible. We've looked at a few of them that I think look pretty powerful. So what do we have? I just think we have evidence this is a supernatural book. It wasn't put together by the cleverness of men. It's put together by God. And we're going to see more of that kind of evidence in future presentations. What was it God said? We looked at this first. I'm God. There is no other. I'm God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. So what do? Well, think about it. The Creator God of the universe has communicated with us. He's given us His Word, given us His Bible. Seems to me the appropriate thing is to treasure it, love it, read it, study it, meditate on it, talk about it, memorize as much of it as we can. And remember, there's a war going on out there. There's a war being waged against the Bible. And I urge you, don't just sit on the sidelines. Get in the battle, stay in the battle, okay? Father, thank you so much for giving us this incredible evidence, Lord, for not making us just take a leap in the dark, for giving us all kinds of evidence that this is your book. So help us, Lord, to treasure your book and help us to share these things with others as you give us opportunity. And we pray that in these dark days we're living, when Satan is getting more aggressive than ever before, attacking you, attacking your word, attacking your truth, Lord, help us as your followers, as your kids, to stand firm and to be really well equipped so that we can stay in this battle and give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason concerning the hope that's within us. We pray now for the service to follow. Thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you. Bless our pastor as he preaches to us. Bless the choir as they sing, and help us to sing well and worship you well with all our energy, with all our hearts and minds and souls. Help us to put everything we've got into worshiping you today, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.